Well, I'm sure as we read that passage in Philippians, as we've sung those hymns, and thank you for choosing that one, Joe, we sensed, don't we, there that Paul is on a journey. He's in a race. He's striving after something. And it wasn't long after he wrote those words in Philippians that he himself would have attained that prize that he was talking about. And he had to go through suffering. But he now is in glory, waiting for the time of those new heavens and the new earth, when he will be reconnected, as it were, with his resurrected body. He is there in glory. He is there with those cloud of witnesses that we read about at the beginning. He's there with loved ones that have gone before as well. So that's what's before us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on a journey, we're on a race, but we've got something in mind at the end of it. But what do we have to do now in this period of our lives? Well, it's very clear in the reading there. There's those active words. Press on, he says. Lay hold. Reach forward to those things that are ahead. Not reliving what's behind, but pressing on. And he repeats that word again, press on. So the title of the sermon tonight is Pressing On to Glory. And the first thing we see is that there is a prize to win. And we see that in verses 12 to 16. So what was Paul's mindset as he was languishing in some prison somewhere, but yet with that beautiful, wonderful target that was before him, the end, the prize of the race? He could see that there was the end there, but he was not there just yet. He says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Twice he says there. He's not there yet. He's still some way to go. So never believe anyone who tells you that they have already been perfected, that they are already perfect, and nothing to learn or to put right in their lives. It's hard to think back all those years now, but I used to sprint for my school. And it's hard to imagine that nowadays, but I might have told you before that the 100-yard sprint was my favourite race. Simply because it was a straight run. You were there at the start, you could see the end, and you just went for it. You didn't have to plan or think of having any strategy. You just went. And it was so short that the pain wasn't worth worrying about. But it was a different matter if you're on one of the longer races, the mile or the 440 yards or whatever. There you did have to have a strategy. You had to think, and it was painful. And it would be that sort of race that here that Paul is talking about. He pictures a sort of a long distance run where you go round one lap and yet you go on again round another lap and you press on again until you get to the very end. Recently saw a video of Roger Bannister winning the 4-minute mile in Vancouver, it was, in 1954. He'd run it before, but this was a particular race. And in it, there were really just two. There was John Landy from Australia and himself. And they got to the third bell and they're on the final lap of the 440 yards. And John Landy was still in front of him. Roger Bannister was so committed to winning this race, but he wasn't there just yet. John Landy made the mistake of turning round to see how far Roger Bannister was behind him. He took that opportunity of sprinting on, and he won a wonderful race as a result. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, and press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this is a picture for us as we come into this new year, this new decade. We have this very wise advice. Yes, there have been regrets behind us. There have been failures, times of sadness, or maybe even times of great joy. But whatever it is, Paul is advising us here, telling us here, to not let those things dominate us, to not linger on those things. We're bound to remember them to a degree, but he says, in your race of life, forget those things that are behind and press on. And we have these active verbs that he uses of pressing on, of laying hold, of reaching forward and pressing towards the goal. And so when we come to different points in our lives, when we come to various crises, we're not to just look back with regret at things and say, as those children of Israel did when they were coming out of Egypt, if only we'd done this, or I wish we could still have whatever it was, the onions and the cucumbers and things. We're to look forward to the goal that God's got for us. And he encourages us to do so because we're laying hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And not only that, when we get to that goal, what is the goal? It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what God has planned for us, has laid hold of us for, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, trusting in faith in that finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ that we've just been remembering around his table. But it tells us also an astonishing fact. It tells us that it's not so much that we have laid hold of Christ, which we have, but rather that he has laid hold of me and of you for that specific purpose, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ not only died for me on the cross, but he also lays hold of me. That's Christ actively drawing me to himself and then preparing a prize for me, that upward call. If anyone feels that that's not explaining them at this point in time, but they do feel that God is in some way laying hold of them, directing them, showing them things, then don't let that go, because God is laying hold of you for a specific purpose, for that upward call to glory. Somebody might say, well, that was just Paul speaking. It's all right for he was an apostle. But no, verse 15 says, and he's writing to this church in Philippi, this young church that had a number of issues and problems. He says, let us. He joins with them now. He says, therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. You see all the we's and us's there? So it's including us. We at ABC are included in that. So the instruction that we're having tonight in 2020 is to press on, regardless of what's gone before, to press on. That mile run, as it was then, was four laps of the 440 yards. And when you started that race, you could actually see the end post where you would get if you were going to win. But you couldn't just sort of run across the track to the end post. You had to run round four times. You'd obviously be disqualified if you ran across straight to the post. And so it is in our Christian walk that we have to press on until God calls us home. When we used to go on family walks, I had a very bad reputation that our walks usually ended up in some sort of disaster. We would go on a walk, perhaps to a village or something, and you could see the footpath in front of you going away that way. The village was over there. So I naturally thought, well, sure, there must be a shortcut. Why bother with the footpath? You can see the, just nip across this field, jump across that fence, and you're there. So I dragged my family across, only to find that there's a deep ravine there or something, a stream that you can't cross. So you then sort of build some temporary crossing. You go across, and then you find you're in a bog. And all the cows start running towards you. And you think, yes, I'm sure that's a bull over there as well. So you think, well, we better jump across this fence. So you get snagged up in the barbed wire, stung in the nettles. By this time, the family is saying, why on earth didn't we just stick on the path? You've been on a walk like that. And in our Christian walk, God doesn't necessarily give us the shortcuts. We do have to persevere. We do have to press on. And there's no guarantee that around our track of life that there won't be tough times, that there won't be more laps to go. But the instruction is to press on, not going on our own across those shortcuts, but in step with our Lord. Paul says, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So we're walking together with our Lord. And that's the only way not to be disqualified in the race of life. And what is the prize? Well, it's no less than the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's not just some sort of generic thing. That's a personal, individual call that our Creator God makes to each of his children. At some specific point in time, there will be that call. And we often say, don't we, of a dear one that's just died, that so-and-so has been called home. We might think that's just a sort of a weak euphemism, because we don't like to use the word die. But it's far more than that. It's a true reality for a believer that they really are called home to glory. And it's as at that point that our lives, our bodies, our spirits will be sanctified. That work will be complete. There'll be no more illnesses or sadnesses, or if we're in certain parts of the country, tortures and ridicule. All that will be over. All the baggage that we've been carrying through our lives will be discarded. And we will be all one before the throne. So that's what's before us tonight, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But secondly, we need to consider something that's very important, and that's a pitfall to avoid in verses 17 to 19. You know what it's like when you're playing snakes and ladders with your children or grandchildren, or maybe you like playing it yourself. You get to that top row, and you know at the end there is the prize. There's one square you want to avoid at all costs, because that goes right down to the bottom again. And Paul has a great desire for the Philippian believers that they don't hit that spot, as it were. He was so concerned for them that concern made him weep, because he saw that there were enemies all around trying to put a pitfall in our way. Just like on that walk, when you hit some impenetrable barrier. Paul had already warned them of the Judaizers who were insisting that they needed to go through certain ceremonies to get salvation, to become part of the church. And such people he categorized, as we saw last time, in these very harsh words, as dogs and evil workers. And in this section, Paul's now referring to these people as enemies of the cross. A very serious allegation. And it's evident from the way that he wrote it that he'd already warned the church about these things when he was with them, about the false gospels that will be abounding, false teachers. And maybe, you know, we don't stress that enough in our day and age, that we need to beware of these pitfalls. But he says something that's even more, which may mean that these people weren't those Judaizers, because he says that these are not only enemies of the cross, but also that their end is destruction. And it seems to be a warning here that these people will lead you to hell. The exact opposite of the prize that he was encouraging the church about. So who were these people? Well, we're not told this specifically, but there's a hint here that they were Gnostics. That's people who believed in secrets and things in the mind, but they could just live as they wanted to. They told here that food and earthly pleasures were really their God, and they were more important than a life devoted to Christ. So Paul exposes their self-idolatry and their shame. And we need to be wary of anyone whose theology is just in the head and no signs of the fruit of the Spirit. We've been thinking with Nathan, haven't we, in the last couple of weeks, those signs of the fruits of the Spirit. And people who just stress earthly things, like health and wealth, or stress on outward appearance, and not a heart work of grace, we need to be wary of. But how do we guard ourselves against being influenced by people like this? Well, he says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." I have to remember that these early believers, they didn't have the New Testament that we have. They didn't have the Gospels to refer to, the Sermon on the Mount written out. But people like Paul knew firsthand those who knew Jesus, who heard him firsthand. And so Paul became an imitator of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." So it's not that Paul was putting himself up as some sort of perfected example, because we've already heard that he wasn't perfected. But rather, he is the model that they could follow because he himself learnt from the Master, from those who knew Christ and had heard him firsthand. And we know that Paul had no time for sort of cliques and party affiliations and so forth. He expected there to be a unity in purpose and practice amongst the church at Philippi, and to warn these people that Satan is the master of disunity. And we need to always be on our guard. Any signs of disunity in the church? Paul said, "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." And this was not just some nice extra thing that's good for the church. This was absolutely core to Paul. So much so, as we say, that he was weeping about the potential harm that could come on his beloved church family in Philippi. So that's a pitfall to be aware of. But then he finishes with the prospect to long for, verses 20. And 21. And the first thing to note here is that the worst anyone can do does not change the fundamental position of a Christian. Men may set their minds on earthly things and try and persuade us away from Christ. But verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. People will ridicule our belief in heaven, saying that it's just a prop for weak people at times of difficulty. But it's so certain in Scripture that heaven is never proved, it's just stated as a fact. And in fact, our Lord referred to heaven so many times, and the prayer that we often recite, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven. No, we are citizens of heaven. And the sort of context of that is that it's rather like having a passport, if you like, in our pocket, saying that we're citizens of Great Britain, of the British Isles. And whatever happens to us, we remain citizens. You remember Terry Waite, who was abducted in Lebanon. Or you've got this lady, Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe, in the Evin prison in Tehran. Those are British subjects. And whatever happens to them, whether their passports are ripped up, whether they're abducted, imprisoned, they still remain citizens of Britain. That's what defines us. We are citizens of heaven. Whatever anybody throws at us or tries to persuade us otherwise, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been saved by grace, if Christ has laid his hand upon us, then we have this assured certainty. We need to be aware of the pressures around us. But Jesus said, nothing can pluck you from my hands, as it were. And then death for those people who are abducted in prison brings release, doesn't it? And return then to their eternal home country, heaven. And that's a prospect that each of us has. If we're citizens of heaven, that means that when we die, that we will go to heaven. But it doesn't just end there as well, verse 21. We're going to be transformed to be like Christ. This is the most amazing thing, really, of all. You often see a hostage coming out of captivity and they're unkempt and disorientated. They can't get on with their new surroundings. And you imagine if we were suddenly translated into heaven now with all our sins, with all our illnesses, with all the baggage that we've got. We'd feel so out of place, wouldn't we? But when we do go to heaven, things will change. When we die, our spirits go immediately to heaven. But our bodies remain for that day when our Lord returns. We read there that our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It's interesting, isn't it, to see how much people spend on these sort of anti-aging products to make them look young still. But I don't know who they're trying to kid. You can always tell how old somebody is, or I think you can anyway. And they just look silly, really, don't they? So people spend all that money, but in Paul's definition here, they're still a lowly body. And that's what all we are ever going to be, a lowly body. And there's only one who can really change us, rejuvenate us, as it were. And that's why Paul says that he, the Philippians, and us here at ABC, we should all be eagerly waiting for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can transform us. And then, what will he actually do when he comes? Well, this is what's so amazing. That a miraculous transformation will take place. I just love seeing a caterpillar turning into a chrysalis and then being transformed into a beautiful butterfly or moth. It's the most amazing thing to witness. But that just pales into insignificance when we see what is going to happen to us. Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed, what to? To his glorious body. His glorious body, that utter perfection. All the things that have dogged us, our deformities, our chronic illnesses, our hang-ups, they'll all be transformed. And to what standard? The standard of his glorious body. No wonder we'll be part of that group of people when we're in glory, lined up with the angelic host worshipping God in our new state. And if you think, well, I'm just so bad that God doesn't stand a chance transforming me. Well, he says there, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So finally, in just that first verse of chapter 4, which really should be part of this section, but it's a transition, we'll include this next time as well. And he says there, stand fast. This is the conclusion that he comes to. And it couldn't be more heartfelt from Paul. He refers to these group of believers several hundred miles from where he was at that time as my beloved. Paul had this real heartfelt desire for these people. Paul wasn't just the best theologian out, but he was also the best pastor out. He had this loving heart for all the flocks that he had established around the world. And despite the problems, and there were problems, as we'll find out next time, quite significant problems in the church. What did he call them? What was his sort of description of them? He called them his joy and crown. Wow, that's something, isn't it? I wonder if he knew ABC whether he'd call us his joy and crown. And whether we consider, as we look around all the members of our church, and think of each one as my joy and crown. He knew what they were like. And there's some awkward characters in there. And yet that's how he defined them. And what's his instruction to them? He says, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And this is not an instruction contradicting what he's already said about just now being stationary. Because he's already used all these verses about pressing on and reaching forward and laying hold and so forth. But to stand fast, is in right at the start of this chapter, he told them there, stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it's standing fast in terms of standing firm. Not being swayed by these people who are coming with false gospels. Not being swayed by tricky members in the congregation. But standing fast. It's a military term, which means that a soldier must stand firm in the midst of conflict and danger. So that's the instruction for us here in ABC in 2020. We're to stand firm, to be united in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So may that be our endeavour and our experience this year and in the years ahead. Amen. Well, our final hymn is number 848, again encouraging us to lay aside sin and with patient endurance see Christ as your prize. And talking about how the race goes on, and the race that Jesus who called you, the race to begin, is waiting to crown you when glory you win. 848.